good father will find a good husband for his daughter. That's how it works. He will find a man who is good, a man who is hardworking, a man who will provide for his wife and their children. A good father will find a man of great integrity for his daughter because he loves his daughter. I mean, if she knows him ahead of time and has expressed interest in him, then great. But if not, he will find her a good husband and she will be delighted when she meets him on their wedding day. Now, at this point, many of you are wondering what in the world I'm talking about. But you know, if I were to go back in time a few thousand years and talk to a group of people about how people today find a how women find a husband, they would look at me just as strangely as you were. Now think of how we do this today, right? A young woman dates a variety of men to try to find one who is worthy of her. She gives each one of them a piece of her heart. And eventually her heart is broken, and so she goes on to the next one, and she keeps moving on, and then her heart is broken again. But eventually she finds one who doesn't break her heart, even though her heart is wounded from all of the previous relationships. Is the way we do marriage today any better than a father picking a husband for his daughter? See, we all have cultural assumptions we make about love and about dating and about marriage. The way things were done in the ancient world were really strange to our ears. But you know, if the Lord doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, the way we do things today, it's going to be really, really strange to people 1,000 years from now. Just as strange as what we're going to read in our text is to us. In order to understand something that was written to in an ancient world to an ancient people, we have to strive to enter into that world along with its assumptions and with its pressures and with its social realities. Some things are easy and some things are like our text. It's difficult for us to read a text of Scripture with 21st century minds. See, we read things that are counter to what we think we know as true. And so we tend to react. Our task is to let Scripture say what it's really saying in the context of its original recipients and then see how it might apply to us today. That task is even more difficult when we look at what the Bible says about slavery. As we work our way through the book of Exodus, that's where we find ourselves. We're in Exodus 21, so turn there with me. The truly great thing about preaching through entire books of the Bible is that I get to preach about things I would never choose otherwise. The truly terrible thing about preaching through whole books of the Bible is I get to preach about things that I would never choose otherwise. But let me say, as you turn to Exodus 21, my task this morning is not to defend God. My task isn't even to defend Scripture. I'm not here to defend anything. My task is to explain to you this morning a text that was written to a group of men and women who had just 3 months prior been rescued from slavery by God, so that we may understand what the text is saying to them and then to us. So Exodus 21, we'll begin in verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. To grasp the overall sense of our text, we have to make sure we understand the broader context. God rescued Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He then led them through the Red Sea, as you remember, in a miracle. He provided for them in the wilderness, and then he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God appeared to them. He spoke to them the words of his covenant, the 10 words. We also call them the 10 commandments. The people were frightened, remember? They didn't want to hear God's voice directly because God sounded scary. So they said, God, they wanted Moses, you talk to God, and then you come and you tell us what God says. God agreed to this, and so he called Moses further up the mountain, where he began to give Moses more instructions. And those first instructions were how to worship God. The ordinary Israelite could build a simple altar and was given a couple different sacrifices that they could offer as an act of worship. The broader context is God has called Israel to be his treasured possession among the nations. Through Israel, God is intending to make himself known to the entire world. All nations on earth will hear of Yahweh, God of Israel, through Israel. This is the context for verse 1, which is why verse 1 says, "Now these are the rules you shall set before them." See, the law that God gives to Israel, or God gives to Moses to Israel, explains how Israel should respond to all that God has done for them. How he rescued them out of the land of Egypt. How he rescued them out of the house of slavery. As Israel would obey the law, the nations would observe what Yahweh, God of Israel, is like. Now we get the foundation, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. That's the basis for all the other laws. And then we get the instructions for proper worship, build simple altars and offer a couple simple sacrifices on them. And then God gets down to business, instructing Moses how it is that Israel will represent God to the world. How the nations will see what Yahweh, God of Israel, is like. And so we come to verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, does that make you uncomfortable? I mean, we have the Big Ten, right? The Big Ten commandments. We get some quick observations. And then we get to the meat of the law. When you buy a Hebrew slave. God said, in order for you to show the world what I'm like, here are some rules for when you buy a fellow Hebrew to serve you as a slave. That ought to make you uncomfortable. Now, before we dig into the text and discover what's really going on here, I want to make a number of observations. Okay, I have 7 observations I want to make. Some of them are directly about the text, and some are more drawing out of the text some application and implications for us today. Now, one of the problems we face is the incredible gulf between us and those in the ancient Near East. Ancient Near East was a very unique culture in world history, utterly unlike anything those of us who come out of a more Western tradition have any real concept for. Economic realities are different. Marriage realities are different. Cultural assumptions and cultural biases are incredibly different. We can't bridge that gap completely, and so we have to acknowledge that we're simply going to be uncomfortable with some things that are just, frankly, foreign to us today. With that, here are my observations. Observation number one. I cannot possibly cover every verse in the Bible about slavery this morning, so I'm not even going to try. Okay? Just roll with me on that. I can't cover every concept or every idea found in Scripture on slavery, so don't expect me to. Observation number two. This chapter is focused on people. That is revolutionary. If we understand what that really means, we will discover there is a tremendous distinction between the kind of slavery discussed in chapter 1 of Exodus and the kind of slavery you and I are familiar with from our nation's history. They are not the same thing. To show you what I mean, let's take a quick walk through this text, these 11 paragraphs, paragraph by paragraph, just give you a summary of the ideas contained in each. So the first paragraph discusses the purchase of a Hebrew slave, gives some rules about whether he was married or not, when he gets married, and so forth. The second paragraph deals with a man selling his daughter as a slave, who is then either married to the man, the slave master, or to his son. And I get there's an ick factor there, and there's it makes me uncomfortable. We'll deal with that. The third paragraph concerns a man who hits another man and kills him, and whether or not his intentions were to kill him or not. The fourth paragraph is about a child who hits his father and mother. And then the fifth concerns kidnapping people for the purpose of selling them as slaves. And then we get back to a child who curses his father or mother. And then the seventh paragraph, it's again about men fighting and one being injured, but this time without dying. The eighth is about a man who hits his slave and whether or not the slave lives or dies. And then another paragraph about more men hitting, but this time they come in contact with a pregnant woman, leading to the premature delivery of her child. The tenth paragraph goes back to the issue of beating a slave and injuring him or her. And then the final paragraph is about an ox that gets loose. And, you know, ox are big animals. They're very powerful, and then they can be aggressive. And if it gores a person, what you ought to do in those various scenarios. What is the right response? Here's the observation again. This chapter is about people. And that is revolutionary in world history. This chapter is about people, not property. That changes everything. There's a man, I think his name is Muhammad something Dandamayev. I probably have totally butchered that. He wrote this. He's a scholar in Exodus. He said, we have in the Bible the first appeals in world literature to treat slaves as human beings for their own sake and not just in the interest of their masters. See, this is the first time in world history there are laws governing the rights of slaves, protecting the rights of slaves. Lots of nations had laws about slaves. Particularly if you injured someone's slave, you would compensate the slave owner because you have cost him money. It was more about the financial interests of the slave owner, had nothing to do with the slave as a person. So the Bible has rules protecting the rights of slaves as people who bear God's image. As those who bear God's image, they have inherent value. They have inherent dignity. And they are most emphatically not property. In fact, if you look ahead to chapter 22, the first half of it, you're going to see instructions from God to Moses about what happens when someone's vineyard is destroyed. Perhaps animals are allowed to roam free, or about stolen animals, about stolen clothing, about someone's broken tools. There's not a single mention of slaves in the first half of chapter 22. That's because the rules governing people are found in chapter 21, and the rules governing property are found in the first half of chapter 22. Observation number three. Israel was to be distinct from the other nations, and this would be perhaps most visible in how they treated the most unfortunate people, disadvantaged people in their society, their treatment of slaves. This is why the issue of slaves is at the beginning of the law and not matters toward the end. Observation number four, if the original Americans had truly believed the Bible, the slave trade in America would never have existed. Look at verse 16. God required the death penalty for kidnapping a person so that you could then sell that person as a slave. Not only for the person selling and doing the kidnapping, God also required the death penalty for those who received a person who had been kidnapped as a slave. The entire foundation for American slavery was based on the idea of going to Africa and kidnapping people. Without the direct violation of this command and the as an act of rebellion and willful defiance against the holy God, the American slave trade could not have existed. Observation number 5. The kind of slavery discussed in this chapter is that of debt servitude. Now, with lots of words, the word slave has a broad semantic range, right? Semantic range is it can mean a big bunch of things. For example, if I were to say to you about a certain person, that is one bad dude. What am I saying about him? What is it that I... Well, it depends on the context, right? If I'm pointing to Maurice Ashley and saying that is one bad dude, I'm saying don't challenge him to a chess match because he's a grandmaster at chess. He will whoop you. He's a bad dude. If I was pointing to Steph Curry saying, he's a bad dude, I'm saying don't challenge Steph Curry to a game of horse. You've already lost. But if I'm pointing to Richard Spencer, I'm saying that the hate and the racism and the evil that he spews makes him a bad dude. Very, very different sort of bad. The word bad has a broad semantic range. So does the word slave. Slave in the Hebrew Bible can mean anything from an ordinary employee, a guy who works, a guy who serves. Adam was to serve the world, right? All the way up to what we understand as forced labor. It has a broad semantic range. There's not always a word-for-word translation possible, particularly when you're dealing with a language that's over 3,000 years old, right? So slave is simply the closest word we have in the English language to describe a certain financial arrangement. I'll explain that. Debt servitude was voluntary, even if a person really had no other choice. See, sometimes a person would find him or herself in sudden poverty or a sudden debt due to circumstances far beyond their control and therefore unable to pay the debts. Storm may have destroyed a crop. Perhaps a woman's husband died and their son is too young to carry on the father's work. And so now they're in debt, in sudden poverty, crushing debt. A person could sell himself as a slave in exchange for having the debt paid, which leads to observation number 6. Slavery or debt servitude was never to be a perpetual slavery. Look at verse 2. It says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free. And if he goes free, that means he goes debt-free. That means after 6 years of service, all debts are paid. Doesn't matter what the dollar amount was that he covered for them. All debts are paid. In the seventh year, a slave was to go free, debt-free. Observation number 7. The law given to Moses actually worked hard to eliminate the kind of poverty that would lead to a person being feeling the need to sell him or herself as a slave. Poverty was the number one reason for this. The law given to Moses actually sought to eliminate poverty altogether. In fact, look at God's promise from Deuteronomy 15. God says, but there will be no poor among you, for Yahweh will bless you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. See, if Israel would obey God, then God would bless Israel and eliminate poverty from among them, which would render the laws concerning debt servitude pointless. There'd be no need for them. Look, if no one ever murdered, we wouldn't have to have laws against murder, would we? Problem is, we have people who murder, and so we have laws governing what to do. Now, here's some ways. I'm going to give you some ways that the law of Moses, that was given to Moses, sought to eliminate poverty altogether. God required interest-free loans to be given to the poor. Think about that. Interest-free loans. God required it. If you're in Israel, you're his people, you will give interest-free loans to those in need. Need money to buy seed so that you can go grow grain to provide for your family. Here's an interest-free loan. Now, compare that to today's so-called payday lenders. These companies can charge up to 400% interest per year. They do it by calling them fees, not interest. They deliberately target poor people who struggle to make it from one paycheck to the next. Compare God's economy. It says, no. Someone's in need. You give them an interest-free loan. God also required landowners to not harvest their entire crops. They had to leave stuff available on the edges so that after they had harvested the majority of it, the poor could come into their field, harvest, work and harvest the remainder so that they could then provide for their families. It also applied to their orchards or to their vineyards. You own a vineyard? You cannot pick every bunch of grapes. You were required to leave grapes behind so that when you left the field, the poor could come into your field and pick your grapes so they could provide for their families. I mean, do you hear God's message to Israel through these laws? The poor, he says, have a right to your excess resources. In other words, just as God has provided for you through the resources he has given you, so God has provided for the poor through the resources he has given you. Your money's never yours. And perhaps the greatest tool for eliminating the sort of poverty that could lead to a person selling himself as a slave, was that every 7 years, God required that all debts in Israel be canceled. Whether you were a slave or not, it didn't matter. Every 7 years, all debts were to be canceled. I mean, can you imagine if we did that in this country? If we did, a lot of debt-induced poverty would be eliminated, whether it was from medical bills or from student bills, student loans, or even from foolish financial decisions that we've all made, right? Now, with these seven observations in mind, let's take a look at the text. As we've seen, a Hebrew could only serve as a slave for 6 years. In the seventh, he was to go free and was to be declared debt-free. That means he would have all the rights and privileges that every other citizen in the nation would have. There'd be no distinction between him as a former slave and a citizen who had never been a slave. Says if he was married when he became a slave, then his wife was to be allowed to leave with him, even though his master had been paying for her living expenses for those 6 years. All of those expenses, because he was entirely dependent on him. If he was married when he went in, he gets to take his wife out, and he doesn't owe a dime for the work that, or for what the master provided for. But if he was single when he became a slave, and if his master arranged for a marriage for him while he was a slave, then his wife is to remain in slavery until her debt is paid off for her 6 years. Remember, the master would have paid her dowry, would have paid the expenses of a wedding, would have paid all her living expenses as well. Now, the husband who is freed before his wife is allowed to pay off her debt. That was always an option for Hebrew slaves. They could always, a family member could step in at any time, like, oh, I didn't know my cousin was in debt. How much do you owe? Oh, here we go. You're free now. That was always a possibility. That's all the 6 years was just the amount of time it would take to pay off the debt. Now, it was unlikely that a guy just leaving slavery would have the resources. So he could go and he could work and save up his money to pay off her debt as quickly as possible. Or he could simply wait until her time of service was up. I suspect for most men that would not have been acceptable. So there's another option that is actually quite revealing, as it reveals a tremendous difference between the sort of slavery being described in Exodus 21 and anything approaching the slavery we had in this nation. And that's this. It was quite possible that a man actually loved his master so much that he was willing to make it a lifetime arrangement. Basically, he would sign a lifetime contract to work with him and for him. Now, why on earth would a slave be willing to enter into such an arrangement? There's no way this would have happened under the American chattel system, where slaves were merely property. That's what chattel means. They weren't humans. They were just property to be exchanged. See, the relationship between a man and a slave was more like that of a family member. A slave would become a member of the household. In fact, you remember Abraham, back in Genesis, Abraham has a conversation with God. Abraham doesn't have any children yet. God's saying, hey, I am your great reward. And Abraham's like, okay, what more could you possibly give me since my servant is going to be my heir? Why in the world would his servant Eliezer be his heir? It's because without having a son, the next member of the household who is in line to be his heir would be his servant. Eleazar, Abraham's servant, was a member of Abraham's household. See, slaves in the ancient world were part of the household. Remember the fourth commandment? Keep the Sabbath. Don't do any work on the Sabbath, you and your servants. Why were the servants exempted? They were part of the household. No one, father, mother, auntie, uncle, cousin, didn't matter. If they were in the household, slave, they weren't. They were to be given that Sabbath break every single week. It's entirely possible that a man would love working for another man so much that he would willingly enter into a lifetime contract with him. Let me come to the next paragraph, and I'll be honest. This one is troubling to me. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, and her 6 years are up, she is not to go free the way the male slaves would go free. The assumption here is that she was sold into the man's service in order to be his wife. Now, this is perhaps the most difficult cultural difference to wrap our minds around. Let me say this. I'm going to say it emphatically. This is not trafficking. If you're thinking anything like the modern sex trade, that's not what this is. There are protections for the woman in the text. In the ancient Near East, it was the father's responsibility to find a husband for his daughter. He would select a man. He would make the arrangements on behalf of his daughter. Another man might choose to get a wife in this way for a variety of reasons, most of which we would never understand anyway, because we don't understand the social and economic realities of life in the ancient Near East. The most likely scenario is the man may already have children and didn't want to mess with rights of inheritance and that sort of thing. I don't understand that, but I didn't live 3,000 years ago. It's also possible that the man may purchase her and then determine she will marry his son. But notice verse 9. He shall deal with her as a daughter. Not a slave. As a daughter. You see, in either case, whether she marries him or she marries his son, she ceases to be a slave and becomes either a wife or a daughter. There are further protections for her. If the man marries her and then marries another woman, and presumably the opposite is true if he's already married and then gets a second wife, her marital rights shall not be diminished. The text gives the example of reduced allotment of food or of clothing. Remember, this is not an exhaustive list. What it's saying is that if a man gets a wife in this way and has a wife in the more traditional way where he makes, well, actually, it's almost like purchasing that too, but the point is he must not treat her as less than equal to his other wife. She is not his property. If he treats her as less, whether he gives her more shabby clothing or less in material goods or he diminishes the amount of food she's allowed, if he does not give her her full marital rights, she is free to leave at any time and leave debt-free. And I get there's still a bit of an ick factor here. That's because we have a very different understanding of love and marriage and how we do matchmaking. I get that. In the ancient world, though, marriage for a woman meant safety and security. So hear what the text is saying. Even a woman who is sold as a slave has rights and dignities as an image bearer of God and is not to be used as a piece of property. I really, really hope you hear in this a resounding condemnation by God of American slavery. Now, there are parts of the text we don't have time to comment on, so let's skip down to verse 20. If a man hits his slave and the slave dies, the slave shall be avenged. That is, the master who kills his slave is guilty of murder. First time in world history this has been declared to be so. The slave was never his property. However, verse 21 kind of makes it sound like the slave is merely his property. If the man, the slave who is beaten, survives for a day or two, he shall not be avenged because the slave is his money. That is, any losses he incurs because he beat a slave are his own losses. So when we read this, it sounds like it's saying that you can beat your slave so long as you don't kill him. If you kill him, you've gone too far, so make sure you stop just short of killing him. I mean, if a slave owner kills or beats his slave and the slave dies, he's guilty of murder. But if the slave doesn't die, he's not guilty of murder. So what exactly? What is this text actually saying? Now, it's important to recognize the point it is making, and therefore the point it is not making. It's important to recognize that the instructions in verses 20 and 21 are not instructions about how to deal with a slave. They are instructions about how to deal with a man who beats his slave and kills his slave. Here's what those verses are saying. If a man beats his slave and the slave dies, he's a murderer. If the slave doesn't die, he's not a murderer, and therefore he should not be executed for it. That's it. That's all those two verses are saying. It is not saying how much a man can get away with in regards to beating a slave. Now, how do we know? How do we know that's not what it's actually saying? Well, as you've probably realized as we read through the text, Moses jumps around a bit. All the ideas are interconnected, but for example, in verses 12 through 14, he deals with the issue of two men who fight and one of them dies, and whether it was intentional or not. Then he talks about some other stuff, and then he comes back to the issue of a man beating up another man in verse 18. They're connected, but he's jumbled and he jumps around in how he records this. He does the exact same thing with a man who hits a slave. In verses 20 and 21, he deals with what constitutes murder when it comes to a slave. If he dies, it's murder. If he didn't die, it's not murder. We get that. That applies even today. You can't be guilty of murder if the person's alive, right? This does not mean a man can just go around and beat his slaves. Verse 26, if a man hits his slave and his slave loses an eye, the slave shall go free. If he hits a slave and the slave loses a tooth, the slave shall go free. Remember, these laws are not intended to be exhaustive, right? Well, I didn't take his eye, or I broke his arm, but I didn't take his eye or knock out a tooth. So, well, in chapter 22, right, there are rules about stealing an ox or a goat, or an ox or a sheep. You're not off the hook because you stole a goat, right? They're not exhaustive. The point is, whether you injure a slave in a big way, take out his eye, or in a small way, you knock out a tooth, you cannot injure your slave. If you do, slave goes free. Back to verse 21. If a man hits his slave and it takes a day or two to see if the slave will survive, I promise you, he's violated the principle of knocking out an eye or knocking out a tooth. If it takes you a day or two to see if he's going to make it, you have injured your slave. The slave goes free. You cannot injure your slaves. They are not property. Verses 28 through 32, God instructs Moses regarding an ox that gores a person. The person is badly injured or so badly injured that he or she dies. The ox is to be killed, and you can't keep the meat and eat the meat. That's the penalty. You lose it. The owner is not guilty of murder. However, if there is a pattern with this particular animal, and it has shown very aggressive tendencies, and perhaps has actually gored someone in the past, and if the ox then gets loose and kills someone, the owner is guilty of murder because he has not taken the necessary precautions to protect people from this dangerous and out-of-control ox. He gives some rules governing such a scenario, but notice verse 32. If the ox gores a slave, there is to be financial compensation, and the ox is still to be stoned. Now, what is this verse doing? It is including slaves in the list of other people that are specifically mentioned. In other words, all the rules that apply to a son or a daughter or a neighbor, best friend, a co-worker, your mama who gets gored by the ox, also apply to a person even if the person is a slave. Slaves are people too. They are not property, and therefore they are to be protected from dangerous animals just like other people. See, the reality here is that when a man hires someone to work for him, even if it is a contractual basis, and we use the term slave, according to the ancient Near Eastern Israelite understanding of slave, the man only has a right to his slave's time, not his slave's body. Because slaves are not property. So what in the world are we to do with a text like this? I mean, there's no direct application of this text. Right? The text isn't telling us that it's okay to own slaves. Far from it. In fact, I will even be so bold as to say, if Moses were alive today, and if God had rescued Israel from slavery like a little more than 3 months ago, rather than a little more than 3,000 years ago, God would have simplified chapter 21 and just said, you shall not own slaves. Economic realities of today are very, very different. But this was written to a people who lived over 3,000 years ago. And it's difficult to get into the world, the mind of such people. But here, the rules in Exodus 21 regarding Hebrew slaves are not about the prosperity and financial well-being of the slave owner. The rules in Exodus 21 are about the prosperity and financial well-being of those who sell themselves into slavery. You don't buy a slave because of what you get for it. You buy a slave, according to Exodus 21, so that you can give, that you can help a fellow Hebrew. It's all about the well-being of the one who is forced by circumstances to sell himself into slavery. So what this text shows us is actually God's concern for the poor, for those in financial need. God takes an economic reality of the ancient Near East, that institution of slavery, and he transforms it into something no one else on earth had ever viewed it as. He completely transforms it into something that is intended to bless rather than oppress. The Israelites, remember, had 400 years of oppressive slavery. There's no way God's giving them instructions for how then to oppress their fellow Hebrews. God is giving them rules about how to help a person in great need. It was a way out of debt, out of extreme poverty, and it was intended to be the last resort. This is why slaves had rights. This is why the time of service was limited to 6 years. This is why the debt could not extend beyond the time of service. This is why a man might provide a wife for a slave. He was like a father to the slave. It's what a father would do. See, what's happening in this text is God is communicating to the Israelites in a way that they would understand. This is why when God gave them the Ten Commandments, he spoke in Hebrew. It was their language. Wouldn't make sense for him to speak in English. This is why there are no laws given at Sinai about cars. Plenty about animals. Cars would make no sense to them. As God reveals himself, he must do so in a way that makes sense to those particular people. But today, the reason you and I can loudly declare that slavery in any form is evil is because we have an even greater revelation of who God is than Israel did at Mount Sinai. We can declare that slavery and racism and economic oppression of any kind is evil precisely because of what God is showing us in this text. God will not allow even the most destitute of people to be abused or oppressed or treated as property, especially by his own people. We can and we should denounce the evils in our culture because we have the full revelation of God in Christ. We've talked before about the idea of progressive revelation. That is, over human history, God has revealed more and more of himself to his people. This revelation continued until about 2,000 years ago. And then the full revelation of God appeared. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. Here's how Jesus began his public ministry. Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. 60 says, the longest book. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." We approach a text like Exodus chapter 21 with a far greater understanding than the Israelites who received it. Now, we may not understand the social realities of arranged marriages. We may not get the economic realities of contracts for debt service. But we have a far greater understanding of what God in Christ is doing. And Exodus 21 serves to point the way toward it. In Christ, God is working to bring about the total transformation of this world, and that includes its economic systems. One day there will be perfect peace on earth. One day there will be perfect prosperity on earth. One day this world will be free of death and destruction, of war and violence, of sickness and disease, anger and hatred, racism and classism. One day it's all going to be gone. The gospel is the promise that God in Christ will right all the wrongs. The gospel is the promise that God in Christ will end all the oppression. The gospel is the promise that God in Christ will obliterate all the evil in this world. That day is coming, and that day is nearer today than it was more than 3,000 years ago. But Exodus 21 points us toward that day. It points us to Jesus, who came to end the reign of death and destruction and of poverty and oppression. This is the message we must be faithful to proclaim, because this is the message that Jesus is Lord, and he's going to fix it all. Jesus was crowned at his resurrection, and his kingdom continues to grow. For now, it grows person by person. But a time is coming when earthly kingdoms will be toppled, and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. And because this is true, because that day is coming, because God in Christ is ending all oppression and suffering, we must oppose oppression of all kinds. Whether it's the ongoing existence of chattel slavery in Africa today, or global trafficking, or systemic racism. We must oppose the oppression of others through candidates we support, through laws we support, through systems we support. But there's another application we can draw from this, and this is, I didn't make this up, the Apostle Paul did. He said this to the Colossians. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul says that here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew. These are ethnic distinctions, right? In the church, ethnic distinctions, though they are real distinctions, you're black or you're white or you're Hispanic or you're Asian or you're tall or you're short, whatever it is, right? They do not divide us or separate us. In the church, he says, there is not circumcised and uncircumcised. He's not talking about the medical procedure. He's referring to the religious backgrounds of those in the church. Our backgrounds, how we were brought up, the sort of religious experiences we had as children, do not divide us or separate us. He says, in the church, there is not barbarian or Scythian. In the Roman mind, this is written in the Roman world, in the Roman mind, a barbarian was anyone who didn't have the culture of the Romans. They weren't sophisticated like the wonderful Romans. If you weren't a Roman, you were a barbarian. Well, the Scythians were so far beyond the barbarians, they made the barbarians look civilized. He's saying the cultural distinctions that are real, we have different tastes in music, different tastes in entertainment, different tastes in dress, different tastes in car. We have just different cultural understandings and expectations. In the church, these cultural distinctions do not divide us. They do not separate us. He says in the church, there is not slave and free. These are socioeconomic distinctions. We don't have slave and free today. Today we might say there's not rich and poor. Some are rich, though. Some are poor, though. But in the church, these do not divide us, and they do not separate us. We are united in Christ, regardless of our differences. So what are we to do with Exodus 21? What was Israel to do with it? Let's live like the people of God, and let's show the world what God is like. And what is God like? God loves the poor. God loves the oppressed. God seeks to protect and rescue people from oppression. And as we've seen throughout Exodus, God is creating for himself a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So let's be the people of God by engaging in community together in spite of our very real differences. Let's be the people of God by loving one another, by caring for one another, by supporting one another, by sharing resources with one another, by insisting that in God's kingdom, there are no second-class citizens. Wherever you are in this world, you might not currently feel like you belong. But if you are in Christ, you belong and you are accepted. The world may accept you, or the world may reject you for your income or your lack of income, for your education or for your lack of education, for your marital status. But in Christ, these things do not divide us. They do not separate us. Exodus 21 points us to this truth. More importantly, Exodus 21 points us to Jesus, who came to end all suffering. So let's live like his people and demonstrate that today.